1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verse 21 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, the Bible says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin." Boy, what a thing. We're told to follow His steps, and the next thing we're told is He didn't sin. "Neither was guile found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins," get this, "in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." Dear Father, thank You so much for what we've already enjoyed, and I pray now and plead through the blood of the Lord Jesus that You, God, would have Your way in the preaching. And may it be in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. May Jesus be preeminent. May You be glorified. May the saints be edified. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. Be seated. Last week, I preached on the requirement for obedience. It was a message on humility. I called it the unwritten theme of 1 Peter. I believe God spoke to many of our hearts last week. Often, if we would be honest, what keeps us from fully yielding to God is simply pride. We battle it, men and women, but probably especially men. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I read this to you last week, it says that we're to submit and we're to be subject and we're to be clothed with humility. But then it says this, "God resisteth the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore." And so the Bible basically tells us that that if you want God's blessings and you want God to help you, then humble yourself. But if you want to have God resisting you and not blessing you and being almost in opposing you, He resisteth the proud. I don't want that. James tells us that the way to resist the devil is to submit to God. We've been seeing this word submit and be subject to and humble yourselves. The principle from 1 Peter chapter 2 is that the way to submit to earthly authority is to submit to God. Amen. That if I'm going to obey my parents, I can do that because God tells me to. The way I obey God is to honor my parents. The way I obey God is to submit, ladies, to your husband. Men, the way you obey God is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Some of the commands in the Bible that we must submit to start by ourselves submitting to God. Now, as a matter of fact, in verse 15, when he talks about submitting, he says, "For so is the will of God." We looked last week at the religious leaders. I took you to John and showed you how in Jesus' day they were full of pride, the religious leaders were. And they would not admit their sin and therefore would not admit their need. And so Jesus couldn't help them. He said as much. He said, "I came to call the sick." He said, "I came to call the sinner, not the righteous." If you will not admit your sin and not admit your need, God can't really help you. And so today, in the culture that we are living in, the extreme emphasis on humanism and self-esteem is compounding the already serious problem of pride. We don't think we need God. And that's a bad deal. So I want you to notice here that Peter tells them to be subject to every ordinance of man in verse 13, to the king in verse 13, to their masters in verse 18. In chapter 3:1, the wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. And Peter says that knowing that the authorities that he's telling them to submit to are sinful, unfair, insensitive, and even wicked like Nero. He is telling them to submit to the king knowing that the king is a wicked man. It is important to remember that. And by the way, notice in verse 18 when he tells the servants to be subject in subjection or to be subject to their masters with all fear, he says to those servants, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Froward there means crooked and corrupt. And he tells them to submit anyway. So you may have to submit to a wicked king like Nero. You may have to submit to a deadbeat husband or a hypocritical father. It's a tough thing, isn't it? Let's be honest about it. One preacher said that some of the suffering and unfairness down here in this life is to keep us from loving this world too much. Maybe a lot of truth in that. When we come to verse 19, I want you to notice what it says in verse 19. This is not what we read, but it says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endured grief," look at it, "suffering wrongfully." He says it's thankworthy for a man if he has a conscience toward God and endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Notice what it says in verse 20, "For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently?" If you have to suffer for doing wrong, that's no big deal. He says right here, "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." He's saying the thing I'd like to be impressed with is for you to be wronged and handle it right. So how do you handle being wronged? How do I handle being wronged? The way we handle being wronged is by doing right. We think suffering is somebody saying something negative about us or not speaking to us or correcting our children. Peter's telling them to submit to someone who doesn't care about them or their children. Peter's telling them to submit to somebody who is known for killing Christians. That's what Peter's telling them. I would love to be able to come to you today with some way to explain why Peter tells them this. But I can't. He tells them to do it because it's right. And because God says so. And so they're being told to submit to a wicked king who doesn't care about them, and yet we won't submit to somebody who's really trying to help us. He's telling them to submit to somebody that will do them harm, and we won't submit to somebody who's got a heart for us. And so in verse 20, let's be honest here. We know very little about suffering for doing right. If we'd be honest about it. And I'm not saying you've never suffered for doing right. I'm just saying we don't know a whole lot about it. Peter's telling them to submit to authority and endure being wronged. And he says in verse 21, now this is where we get to the context and the text. He tells them to submit to authority and endure being wronged. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called." Called to what? Submission and suffering. That's just the facts. Yes, sir. If you are a Bible believer, Peter says you have been called to submission. By the way, submission and suffering for the benefit of others. He's going to give us the example in just a moment. And whether I like it or whether you like it, the Word of God says, and Peter taught, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you and I have been called to submission and to suffering for the benefit of others. That's a little bit contrary to your best life now. It really is. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's what the Bible says. Listen to me, saints. When you get saved, certain things go with the package. Jesus said the world will hate you. Paul says there's going to be reproach. He told Timothy to endure hardness. He said you're going to have to endure afflictions. And I could go on and on and on and give you scripture after scripture, but the point is abundantly clear. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. God says if you're going to live for me, you're going to have to put up with some stuff. And it's not all going to be pleasant. But can I be honest with you, in America, and I praise God for this, this is not a complaint. In America, our suffering has been pretty mild. Let's just be honest. I know what verbal persecution is. As a matter of fact, God showed me this one time in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I said, "God, I haven't. Am I that ungodly?" I will tell you this, the more you sell out to God, the more likely the persecution will be. But what the Lord showed me was, yeah, you have suffered some persecution, you just don't know it. And He showed me where one time Jesus was persecuted and it was all verbal. Some form of persecution is just pure old verbal persecution. Well, I've endured some of that. I'm not complaining, I'm just being honest with you. I've been lied about. I've gotten hate mail. Scary hate mail. I've gotten scary phone calls. I've been threatened. More than once. So you may have to face some verbal persecution or some lies or slander. You may get unfriended. But would you agree with me that we really ought to be ashamed at how little it takes to get us to compromise or keep our faith silent? Isn't it pitiful? So in our text, Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is our example in verse 21, leaving us an example. So somebody read that and come up with a WWJD campaign. What would Jesus do? I'll tell you one thing, He wouldn't swindle so much money out of innocent people. That campaign, I'm not trying to be mean, is silly. That has nothing to do with what Peter's talking about. So somebody thought, what would Jesus do? It would be a cute way to say we ought to follow His example. Folks, the example Jesus said is described in the text, and it's about submission and suffering. And I want you to notice at the end of verse 21 is a colon. You see that? As a matter of fact, this is a very interesting passage. If you'll notice at the end of verse 21 is a colon. If you'll notice at the end of verse 22, there's a colon. If you'll notice at the end of verse 23, there is a colon. This is a very interesting passage. It's a very difficult passage to grammatically teach and preach. And I've struggled with it to try to make sure I don't say something wrong here. But I do know this. When He says in verse 21, "Because Christ also suffered us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps," colon, He's about to tell us how Jesus Christ set the example. I do know that. And we're to follow His example. But before we get to following His example, I think what Peter wants to remind us of, now there's two ways to read this. You could read this, that the following His example starts in verse 22, by who did no sin, and that's okay. But really what Peter's saying is, we need to follow the example of somebody who did no sin and still suffered. That's really what he's saying. But let's just take it at face value, and let's just look at the text. He says in verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Church, please let me remind you of something that somehow we've heard so much that it's lost its effect. We've read it so much it doesn't bother us anymore. We've heard sermon after sermon on it. I want to remind you, without going into all of the gory details, that Jesus suffered humiliation and lies and scorn and slander and blackmail and betrayal. And after all of that, he endured the incomprehensible physical and mental torture and did not sin through it all. If we really could get a hold of what he went through physically and spiritually, I don't think we could sit still. And I'm convinced that the emotional and spiritual torture was much worse than the physical. When for 3 hours darkness covered the face of the earth from noon till 3 o'clock, and that darkness was because of a battle that was going on in the second heaven between the evil and the good. And Satan was trying to win the battle. And Jesus Christ became sin And for the first time in all of eternity, he couldn't call God his Father. Because as me on that cross, he could only say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what he went through and yet did not sin is amazing. And we're to follow his example. That's what the text is telling us. It sort of makes verse 20 that we read a moment ago a little more sensible. If you suffer for doing right. He says, and Peter says this in chapter 3, verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If you're going to have a hard time, why not have a hard time for doing right? Amen. And so, if I keep verse 21 in context, that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps, what am I being taught here? I can tell you one thing I'm being taught. He submitted to authority. But there's specifically three things I want to say about His example, and then I want to move on to something else this morning. Number one, we're to follow His example and do right. Who did no sin, verse 22, neither was guile found in His mouth. Quit giving in to sin. The Bible says, awake to righteousness and sin not. He told that woman in John 8, John chapter 8, go and sin no more. He says in Ephesians 4, be ye angry and sin not. The Bible has numerous points, numerous places where we're taught, like in Romans 6, to get victory over sin and to not continue in sin. But Americans and even Bible-believing Baptists love to say, well, I don't believe in sinless perfection. To be honest with you, I probably don't either, but that doesn't give me a license to sin. You don't sin most of the time because you have to. You sin because you choose to. That's what you need to get a hold of and stop it. Just stop it. He said, I'm supposed... You say, I'm going to follow Jesus. He says, okay, quit sinning. I'm in the text. I'm reading the Bible. You say you want to follow His example. Does that just mean when you're trying to help an old lady across the street? I believe this is what Jesus would do. I don't believe Jesus would watch that movie you're watching. Amen. I'm telling you, we are told in this passage to learn how to follow His example. Number one, do right. Number two, do right and trust God. Verse 23. Who, oh my, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. If you could have done what Jesus could have done when they were nailing those spikes in his hands, what would you have done? When they spit in his face, what would you have done? When they blindfolded him and said, hey, buddy, who hit you? You're a prophet. Tell me who just hit you. And you and I know he could have called down 10,000 angels, but didn't. You know what he did? One lash at a time, 39 lashes across his back with a cat of nine tails, ripping his back to shreds. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. You told me to endure. You told me to take it. You told me to keep my mouth shut. I'm trusting you. You said, vengeance is not mine. Okay, it's yours. I'll let you deal with it. When he was reviled, he reviled not. And we're to follow his example. I know there's a time to defend yourself. I know there's a time to be a man. Sometimes being a man is just being quiet. Can I trust God and not retaliate, not get even? Listen, most of us, we can't even stand it if we're at a red light and the fella gets the jump on us. Watch this. Isn't that the way we are? It's our pride. That's just the way we are. And Peter's saying, hey, I want you to follow his example and learn how to trust God. He's the one that'll get vengeance. God'll balance the accounts one of these days. Can you leave it in His hands? Can you just trust Him? Let me remind you of something, Cornerstone Baptist Church. We knew when we started this church we were going to be criticized and lied about. And I begged you for the first few years, don't retaliate. I've been sitting in a crowd of preachers. And somebody say, do you hear what Brother so-and-so said about you? And that preacher said, well, let me tell you something about him. That's the way we are. Somebody hurts us, we want to hurt them back. Somebody lies about us, we want to lie back. Somebody exposes us, we want to expose them. It's our nature, isn't it? But it's not the Lord's nature. Man, what a passage. Reviled, revile not again. Suffered, threatened not. Committed. Look at it. This is why I say trust God. This is point number two. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There's times you just have to fold your hands and say, God, you're going to have to deal with this. Because if I do, I'll just make a worse mess. You know what I do most of the time if I try to retaliate and get even? I'll just make matters worse. I'll tell you something I've learned. Some of the people I'd probably try to run off could end up being my best church member. I tell pastors that all the time. I said, give them some grace. Don't be so quick to respond. Don't be a knee-jerk reaction preacher or husband or father. Have some truth with grace. But we want to take everything and fix it real quick. Sometimes it takes time. Boy, I'm glad God was patient with me. How do we follow His example in verse 22? Just do right. Verse 23, do right and trust God. And then, number three, is in verse 24, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Watch it. By whose stripes ye were healed. He did right, trust in God for the benefit of others. The goal was others. Oh, what if it had bailed out about halfway up Golgotha's hill? You and I'd be in a heap of trouble. What if it had sinned when they beat him with that cat of nine tails? What if Jesus had said, I've had enough. Let him go to hell, Father. I'm not going to take this anymore. Boy, I'm glad he didn't do that. He did right. He did right and trusted God. He did right and trusted God for the benefit of others. Even those who nailed Him to the tree. The motive was others and pleasing His Father. How much has been said or preached or taught about the cruel suffering of the crucifixion? I want to show you two verses real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I was having a discussion with Brother Lee about this not too long ago. I tell you, you come up to some verses, you just have to throw your hands up and say, man alive. That's just deeper than I am, bigger than I am. Would you dwell on this verse for just about 30 seconds this morning? Would you think about it? 2 Corinthians 5:21, you hear it quoted all the time. Read it, look at it, meditate upon it. The Bible says to meditate in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, God, that's God, hath made Him, that's Jesus, He hath made Him to be sin. Is that what it says? For us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. One preacher said He died for me and He died as me. God made Him to be sin. What was He? He was holy. He was righteous. He was pure. He was God. And He became sin. Why? For me. The other reference you ought to meditate on every now and then. Go right And you'll be in Galatians real quick, chapter 2. Galatians 2. I love John 3:16. I appreciate John 3:16. But it says, "For God so loved the world." Amen? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Praise the Lord. I'm glad He loved the world. But Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Get this. "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." Boy, I'm glad I can make it personal. It's a wonderful thing to know that He died for the world, but I'm glad, "For God so loved Ron Ralph that He gave His only begotten Son." Make it personal and think about it this morning. He became sin for you. I don't think we can fathom really what all that means. And I'm to follow His example. So, what does the Bible say? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This passage, and I think one more is all I'll have you turn to. I'm to follow His example. The Bible says in 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's what Paul meant when he said being made conformable unto His death. Paul wasn't saying, "I want to die on a cross like Jesus died." He just meant, "I want to give my life for the benefit of others." Are we willing to do that? Do you remember, do you recognize who's telling us all of this in 1 Peter chapter 2? Let's go back there. Who's telling us to follow the Lord's example and suffer and submit, even if it costs you? Peter. The one who was cowardly. Or should I say, sheepishly denied the Lord 3 times. Didn't he? And he's telling us to be wronged and deal with it. I wonder if Peter lived with regret the rest of his life. He denied the Lord 3 times. The Lord walked out of that judgment hall, the Bible tells you, and the Bible says His eyes fell on Peter. Right after Peter denied the Lord 3 times, eye contact. And he went out and cursed bitterly. But then the Lord came up out of the tomb on the 3rd day and said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter, I want to see them." You know what I think Peter's telling you? Don't make the same mistake I made. Don't fail where I failed. I think Peter's telling you after the crucifixion and the resurrection that in light of what Jesus did for us, we ought to be able to endure some things for Him. Because he says in verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2, where did Peter get this? "By whose stripes ye were healed." Where did he get that? Somebody tell me. Isaiah 53. Let's go there. Let's see this. Isaiah 53. This is where Peter got it. He's reminding us of something. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. "But He was wounded." Now hold your place here in Isaiah. "Wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed." Now just hold on to that and listen to 1 Peter 2:25. What Peter says right after Peter says, "By whose stripes you were healed," he says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, Now we're going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, but he's got Isaiah 53 on his mind. Look at the next verse in Isaiah 53. All we like what? Sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. How? To his own way. Let me tell you, your own way is a path of destruction. And Jesus, Peter says, listen, you and I were blessed and born again and saved by his wounds and his bruises. And we like sheep have gone astray, have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Please hear me, church. All we like sheep have gone astray. You can go back to the text if you want to. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know what the Bible likens us to? Sheep. Now I need to say something here. That is not a flattering thing. I don't know what you think about sheep when you drive by and don't have to take care of them. And I don't know what you think about what they look like. But when God calls us sheep, He's not trying to impress us. A lot's been written about sheep. I've read a lot about sheep farmers and sheep herders and shepherds. And they always list some of the same glaring qualities. I'm going to mention three of them to you real quick this morning. The first one is pretty clear in our text. Sheep tend to stray. They tend to stray. Sheep stray. And so they just got through singing, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That song was written in 1757. And it still rings true. Because sheep are still prone to stray. This is a parenthetical comment for all you young men. When you study the Bible about what causes men to stray, I can tell you what it is. The wrong woman, the wrong pastor, and the wrong motive. Study your Bible. Sheep will stray because of the wrong woman, the wrong pastor, and the wrong motive, which is usually money or materialism. And so sheep tend to stray. Why? Because they get their eyes off the shepherd. And they quit listening to His voice. And they wander off the path. Sheep stray. Number two, the most probably glaring and most common quality of sheep that almost everybody knows. Sheep are what? Dumb. But from my outline, they're stupid. Really, it's the more accurate word. What does dumb mean? Okay, we use the word dumb wrong. Boy, he's dumb. Well, really, he's stupid. But see, you don't like that word. But every farmer that's fooled with sheep, every shepherd, brother, that Keller man that wrote all those books, he just said sheep are stupid. I've never fooled with sheep. If they're more stupid than cows, I don't want to fool with sheep. I am reminded that the Bible says in Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. That's pretty dumb. I'd say that's pretty stupid to keep going back to the same sin over and over and over again. I'd say it's pretty stupid to keep trying the same thing and hoping you get a different result. So the Bible word might not be dumb or stupid. It might be fool. God tells you what is foolish. You ever studied what the Bible says is foolish? I'm talking about sheep who, number one, stray. Number two, are stupid. The Bible says you're stupid if you despise instruction. You're a fool. A fool despises instruction. A fool utters slander. A fool makes a mock at sin. Takes it lightly. Oh, preacher, you're just... Oh, honey, you don't... Fools make a mock at sin. They despise instruction. They utter a slander. They despise their father's instruction. They utter all their mind. I'm talking about people who keep making the same mistakes, think they know more than they do. They ignore counsel and instruction, and they speak before they think.
I was talking to Jacob about some of this stuff yesterday. He was telling me about a book or something he had read, and I researched it, and it's true. One of the ways they used to catch a raccoon is they would take a tree that had fallen, they'd take a piece of that tree and hollow a part of it out, relatively small. And they would take some big nails, and they would drive those nails in at an angle. Some of you may have tried this, I don't know. And that raccoon, then they would drop something real shiny down in there, real shiny, like a washer. And that raccoon would go in there and grab that thing. And when he tries to pull out, them nails have got him. And he won't let go. And the guy that made the trap walks up to him with a big club and goes, bang! Why? Because he wouldn't let go. Bah. That's us! We won't let go of it! We won't turn loose! Why? We're dumb! Would anybody, would all of you men, especially right now, admit that sometimes we can really be stupid? Could I get a hearty amen? We are. I'm not trying to put you down. I'm trying to help you. We're a mess. We really do some stupid stuff. Turn it loose. Let go. You're going to get destroyed by it. So sheep are strayers, sheep are stupid, and then sheep are, and you're going to love this third point, sheep are sheepish. Now, I really had a lot of other words because all of these authors on sheep will tell you that sheep are timid, they're helpless, they're weak, and they have a herd mentality. All of that are sheepish qualities. Timid, helpless, weak, and a herd mentality. One farmer said they'll butt and batter each other, but won't do that to anything else. I thought, that ain't sheep, that's Baptist. They'll butt and batter each other, but nothing else. One man, true story, said he was herding 50 sheep. And he said one veered off, went toward a precipice, and off it went. And all 50 followed it, and 12 died. That's why Proverbs 1 says that they say, let us, let us, let us. Not one of you men started out drinking by yourself. Fooled around with some. You know what gets you in trouble? A herd mentality. It's called peer pressure. Amen. True story. A fella in New Zealand worked at the dock unloading sheep as they brought them in. He was unloading these sheep in New Zealand. He knew that they were sheepish. He knew that they were dumb. He knew that they had these qualities. He decided to try an experiment. He put like a hurdle up as those sheep come barreling through there. And he said that first sheep come to that big hurdle, really a fairly small hurdle, and just stopped. Said it wouldn't go around, wouldn't go around this, and wouldn't jump. Just come to a complete stop. Said every sheep behind it stopped. He said, so he had to pick one of them up and help them jump across. He said, I did that for about 3 or 4 of them, and finally the rest of them started jumping. He said, then I pulled the hurdle out of the way. He said, they kept jumping. That's us! Sheepish, stupid, weak, timid. Hey, you ever wonder why they've never used a sheep as a mascot? You got the Detroit Lions, you got the Detroit Tigers, you got the Detroit Pistons, you got the Jaguars, the Panthers, the Cowboys, the Indians, but how about the Pittsburgh sheep? Bring it on. Who you gonna whip? You're beat before you ever start the season. Is it not true? Sheep stray. Sheep are stupid. They're sheepish. They get cast down. Keller talks about how they get cast down on the back and they can't get up unless somebody comes and helps them. He said they simply cannot help themselves. He said they must have a shepherd. So we'll close this morning by our last verse, chapter 2, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray. I love the next word, but.
Yes, amen.
Are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of yourselves. I won't take the time to take you to 1 Peter 5 and show you how Peter likens pastors to shepherds. This word for Jesus is shepherd and bishop. Jesus is the chief shepherd. A pastor is called a shepherd. By the way, the word pastor, I think, is only in the New Testament one time. It comes from the Old Testament word shepherd. If you look up the word pastor, it means shepherd. If you look up the word bishop, it means an overseer. A pastor is supposed to be a shepherd, and he's supposed to be an overseer. I could spend a lot of time talking about that. I'm not going to talk about it this morning. But I will tell you this. When I looked up the word pastor in my etymological dictionary on the origin of the word, here's what it said. It said originally a shepherd, and then it listed what it meant as a verb. To pastor is a verb more than it is a noun. And to pastor means to nourish. Please hear this next word. Pasture. P-A-S-T-U-R-E. That's a verb. I'll explain it in a minute. And to feed. This dictionary said the word pastor means to nourish, to pasture, or to feed. Have you ever studied John chapter 10 where Jesus talked about the sheepfold? That's a pasture. It's an enclosed area. Listen to me, church. A pastor is a pastor because he has to use borders and boundaries and separation and sanctuaries and distinction and safety and nourishment to keep the sheep safe. I could preach on that for a long time this morning. A pastor has a job of shepherding, watching, and overseeing people. But some people just don't realize how much they need a shepherd. They just don't get it. And you can't help them. God loves His sheep, and so He gives them pastors that will love them as well. It's an enormous task, and only God can do it. I'd like to be faithful as a pastor, but I cannot pastor people that will not let me pastor them. I love the story about the old famous actor and orator, who went to this place. They just packed this assembly to hear him speak. And he would recite poems and literature and lengthy dissertations. And on this given night, after he got through, he said, "Is there something you folks would like for me to recite?" And an old gentleman stood up and said, "Would you quote the 23rd Psalm?" And this famous orator said, "Sir, I will if you will." And he reluctantly said, "Okay." And the famous orator who they'd all come to hear recited the 23rd Psalm. And they gave him a standing ovation. It was beautiful. But then he looked to that old man and said, "Okay, sir, it's your turn." And that old man stood. And he said, The Lord is my shepherd." And he began to cry. And when he got through, there was silence over that assembly. When everybody left, a friend of that famous actor walked up to him and said, "What was the difference in the response? Why was there such a difference?" He said, "It's simple." He said, "I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." And that is the difference. Let's all stand.